We have been a few weeks now in the book of 1 John, and we'll continue with the beginning of chapter 2 this week. I'll take a few moments to read that passage and then pray, and then we'll move on. My children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Father, I pray that you would continue to enlighten us to your truth, Lord, here in this passage today and throughout your word. I pray by your Spirit that you would not only make us to know the truths that you want us to know, Lord, but to respond the way you've called us to respond, and to love you in joy, and to love our fellow brothers and sisters, Lord, so that we can minister to each other and to a lost world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of this section starts, many of your translations may say, my little children. And the grammatical form there that's used is a form that sounds like little children or dear children in its technical sense. But there are a lot of cases when it's possible to over-translate word forms. And in this case, it's much more likely that John was simply saying something like, my children. That is, the believers, the church. Languages tend to get diluted and simplified over time. Think about just phrases in our own English language. People say, I could care less, when they really mean, I couldn't care less. When we're trying to decide what was originally intended by an author, we must remember that usage determines meaning. And we'll also see as we progress through this letter that John frequently uses this expression, my children, to introduce a new section of the letter, similar to the way Paul uses brothers or brothers and sisters in his letters. So this chapter division comes at an appropriate location in the letter. Remember, the chapter divisions and verse divisions are not themselves God-breathed. So here, if there's any confusion about what John had just written prior in the end of chapter 1, which we read and talked about last week, he reiterates that here in the first part of chapter 2. He's writing for the purpose of exhorting us to not sin. Of the three themes that John keeps cycling around in this letter, we've discussed this theme twice now, that true Christians have righteousness and obedience. But in the same breath, he's acknowledging and demanding that we acknowledge that we do sin. And he immediately reminds us of what the remedy is for sin. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we'll come back to that point a little bit later. Now, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, can be considered a sticky theological verse. For those of us who believe that Scripture teaches the doctrines of grace, this can seem like a verse that just flies in the face of the doctrine that Jesus died for a particular people, his elect, and not for every single person everywhere for all time. Indeed, those who hold to a more Arminian position use this verse to try to show that Scripture teaches that Jesus did indeed die for every single person. And again, referring to the three recurring themes in this letter, remember, one of those themes was right belief about Christ. So it's important to pause here and wrestle with what is the right way to think not only about the person of Christ, but especially here about the work of Christ, what he accomplished, and for whom he accomplished his work. Now, to do that, most of you probably understand we need to examine John's usage of the word world, or the phrase the whole world, throughout his writings in the New Testament. And that's true, and we will do that. But if there weren't so much emotional baggage surrounding this verse theologically, most people would understand, if we want to discover exactly what's being said here about who Jesus is and what he's done, we also need to examine two other words as well. The words propitiation and advocate. In other words, we ask the questions, what does it mean for Jesus to be a propitiation concerning the sins of the whole world? And what does it mean that when we sin, Jesus is our advocate with the Father? Now, over the centuries, there's been much discussion about what the word we've translated here, propitiation, really means. In some Bible translations, maybe some that you are reading from, you'll even see the word translated in that verse as expiation. And neither of those are generally household words. So what's the difference between them? In translations that use the word expiation, the focus is on the doing away with the guilt of sin. It's focused mostly on the effects of the human side of the equation, doing away with man's guilt. That is to say, in dying on the cross, Jesus wiped away people's guilty slates. Instead, to use the translation propitiation, is to say that what's going on here is that the wrath of God is appeased or placated. It's focused on the God side of the equation. Early in the 20th century, a British theologian, in his research both of Hellenistic Jewish literature and of pagan Greek literature, decided that this Greek word, halosmos, usually had only the sense of doing away with guilt, not with appeasing wrath. But later on, since that time, others, both theologians and linguists, have demonstrated that the earlier research neglected a large amount of source material that actually shows the word really was often used to show the appeasement of wrath. So if we want to be clear about what halosmos means here in this verse, we see that propitiation is a much more appropriate word than expiation. We might even say it this way: the guilt of our sin is done away with by the appeasement of God's wrath, or because of the appeasement of God's wrath. So then, the word propitiation, the best translation here, accounts for both sides of the equation, the human side and the divine side. It makes great sense then to verify that against one of the passages that Leroy read just a minute ago in Romans 3. In that passage, Paul has been taking great pains over the course of 2+ chapters to demonstrate how the entire world, both Jews and Gentiles, exists under the wrath of God. How is that guilt atoned for? The guilt is atoned for, the wrath of God is appeased by putting forth Jesus Christ as, same word, a halosmos, a propitiation by his blood. Now, we should note that some of the same translations that use expiation in 1 John 2 use expiation in Romans 3 as well. But remember that the entire context of the early chapters of Romans is not just the guilt of the whole world before God, but also the wrath of God against the entire sinful world. God took away the guilt of mankind by appeasing his wrath through the atoning sacrifice of his Son on the cross. And that's why some other translations in 1 John 2:2 simply use that two-word phrase, atoning sacrifice, for the sake of clarity, rather than propitiation or expiation. Isn't it interesting now that in this passage in Romans 3, we actually have two more phrases that coincide with and help explain what's being said in 1 John 2:2. We see the phrase the whole world or all the world in verse 19, that all the world is accountable to God. We'll come back to that phrase in a minute. But we also see the following sentence in verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. This is said in direct contrast to what was just said two verses prior, that all the world is accountable to God. And I would say in verse 19 there, we see an explicit use in Scripture, not in John, but here in Paul, where all the world is used to mean every single person. Because Paul has just said a few words prior, every mouth may be stopped. So that appears to be one example where at least the expression all the world does mean every human being. But the person who wants to use 1 John 2:2 as a verse to say that Jesus died for every single human being on the planet has a problem. Because based on what we just learned about propitiation, if Jesus really did take away the guilt of sin of every human being on the planet throughout all history by appeasing God's wrath against every human being on the planet throughout all history, what they've just said is one of the two following things. Either one, every human on the planet throughout all history will be saved, a position we call universalism, or two, some people whose guilt was paid for by Christ will suffer a double jeopardy by also being punished for their own sins in hell. Neither of these positions has any consistent scriptural support. But these are the two logical consequences here of believing Jesus appeased the wrath of God for the sake of every human being who ever lived. And this is why classical Arminians tended to distance themselves from the idea of substitutionary atonement. Because if you accept substitutionary atonement, the idea that Jesus died as a substitute, that consistent Arminian must also be a universalist. That is to say, if they're going to be consistent, they have to believe that everyone will be saved. Either that, or they have to say that despite the Father laying all the penalty of his divine wrath against sin on his own Son, that some people will still have to suffer for their sins in hell. Christ bore the wrath of God against the sins of those people for no purpose. His actions on their behalf failed. That is a dangerous path to travel. First, we would be talking about emasculating the power of God and making it subservient to the almighty sovereignty of the sinner's will to accept or reject Jesus. Nowhere does Scripture ever say that man's will thwarts God's will. If anything, it clearly says the exact opposite. One obvious example is in Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" We see another similar example in Job 42, verse 2, where Job says to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And yet a third example can be found in Daniel 4, verse 35, when King Nebuchadnezzar has repented and declares, "He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." So we know that God's power over sinners is not thwarted by even the unbeliever's unbelief. Not only would we be saying that man's will could thwart God's will, but we would also be saying that there's division within the Trinity, that the Father and the Son are either confused about how to appease God's wrath, or they're actually at odds with each other about how to appease God's wrath. This is another concept we have to wrestle with. We think of the wrath of God, and we naturally think of God's wrath like our own wrath. But our wrath tends to be trivial or arbitrary. We tend to fly off the handle when our own pride is contradicted. But God's wrath is wholly different from ours. Listen to how John Stott describes the wrath of God in his exceptional book, The Cross of Christ. "There is nothing capricious or arbitrary about the Holy God. Nor is he ever irascible, malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. His anger is neither mysterious nor irrational. It is never unpredictable, but always predictable, because it is provoked by evil and evil alone. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. In short, God's anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger injured vanity never provokes his. What provokes his anger, evil, seldom provokes ours. God's wrath against sin is consistent. It doesn't change. That's why Psalm 7:11, as Leroy read earlier, says that God shows his wrath every day. It's consistent against the evil that occurs every day. So if the wrath of God against a sinner was poured out on Christ, on what basis is that same sinner to be punished in eternity if he or she doesn't believe in Christ? There is no such basis. The propitiation for sin is the sacrifice that brings forgiveness of sins to people, removes guilt from them, and appeases God's wrath against them. It's not a sacrifice that brings potential for them to have opportunity to believe. No, Christ actually purchased a people for himself by his blood on the cross. And we see that nearly explicitly written in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And I'll read beginning at verse 8. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" We see that the Lamb who was slain, who clearly is Christ, he purchased for God. That's what the word ransomed means. He purchased for God by his blood people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Are any of the people that Christ purchased for God somehow going to be stolen away once he's already paid the penalty for their sin? No. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says that he has lost none of those who have been given to him by the Father, except for the one who was destined to destruction. Judas Iscariot, of course. So we see in John 17, not division or confusion among the Trinity, but rather an intense unity between the Father and the Son when it comes to the plan of salvation. Are the Father and the Son at odds about who will eventually be saved? No. Does the Father make Christ pay for the sins of those who would ultimately reject him? Definitely not. The Father and the Son have been in complete harmony from eternity past about who would be saved and how it would be accomplished. The Father elects a people. The Son purchases that same people by his blood. And the Holy Spirit applies justification to those same people by regenerating them and granting them repentance. And this harmony between the Father and the Son, and indeed also between them and the Holy Spirit, helps us explain the next word we need to examine in this verse, the word advocate. What does it mean that Jesus, the righteous one, is our advocate with the Father? One thing it does not mean, it does not mean that Jesus is up in heaven begging God the Father to accept his sacrifice, as if God is angry the way we get angry in some arbitrary way. Jesus does not have to convince the Father to accept his sacrifice. How do I know that? We know that because the Father's acceptance of the Son's sacrifice was proven by the resurrection. The resurrection was proof that the slaughtered lamb's sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. This gives a double meaning to the passage in Hebrews chapter 7 where it tells us that Christ ever lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. His very life is an intercession before the Father. His resurrected life, which will go on for all eternity after his atoning death, is the basis on which the Son always declares that the sins he bore for his own are accepted by the Father. This pleading before the Father is simply a continual presentation of evidence before the divine court that the sins of the people that he purchased in his blood are paid for. The guilt is done away with. The Father's wrath is appeased. not just potentially, but perfectly and completely appeased. One theologian has said it this way: this advocacy of Christ consists primarily in the presence of Christ in man's nature with the Father, and his prayers are to be considered as the presentation of legitimate claims rather than supplications. Christ is simply and continually laying before the Father his own finished work on our behalf, rather than begging the Father to accept what he has to say. Now, at the end of verse 2 in our passage today, our advocate, Jesus Christ, is described as Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, there are a great many exegetical connections between some of the passages that we've read today. Look back again at Romans 3, and I will read for you verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is to say, that Jesus would be righteous, just, and that he would declare righteous as the justifier before the Father, the one who has faith in Jesus, solely on the basis of Jesus' own atoning sacrifice. And that's what John is saying in our passage today. Jesus, our advocate with the Father, is himself the righteous one, and he declares righteous those he has purchased by his blood. And he does so on the basis of that sacrifice. Friend, it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. What a glorious truth. It doesn't depend on your ability, which is imperfect. It doesn't depend on your consistency, which wavers. It depends on him and him alone. Again, what a glorious truth. And a truth that should both comfort us and it should humble us at the same time. Thank God my salvation doesn't depend on me, because if it did, I would never make it. If you can look at your own life and not say the same thing, I suggest you should examine whether you truly are in Christ. If you're depending on any of your own strength or work or your own will to be seen as acceptable to God, friend, you don't know the gospel. The gospel is good news because it depends on God's grace, not on you. It's good news because you're not righteous enough in God's eyes, and neither am I. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our advocate before the Father, who presents his legitimate claims before the Father, demonstrating that everyone whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world for eternal life, Jesus Christ atoned for. Now, with all that in mind, we can finally come back to the expression, the third one, the whole world, and make much better sense of what John is telling us here. Now, a certain Reformed pastor out there has created a list of 10 different ways in which the Apostle John in his Bible writings uses the word world in slightly different connotations. Why has he done this? Because, again, many Arminians would have us believe that the expression the whole world always in every case means every single person in the world. But we just saw earlier that to be consistent, this would lead a person to believe that all people everywhere will be saved, the universalist position. And I'm not sure I would go as far as to agree with 10 clearly different distinctions in the way the Apostle John uses the word world, but I could easily see at least 4 distinctly different ones. Now, a more context-minded person might note that John actually uses world later on in this same chapter. Look down at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. That's a very different way than he uses it here in verse 2. And such a person might insist that verse 15 is the nearest context and therefore the most relevant use of the word world for John by John for us to consider. But that would make no sense. In verse 15, the people of God are specifically instructed not to love the world. That is why we have to come to a fuller understanding of what's being said about Jesus being our advocate in verse 1, and what is said about Jesus as a propitiation in verse 2. So we can understand what John means when he writes that Jesus is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. We looked at Revelation chapter 5 by the same apostle, and we saw how there were significant exegetical connections. The death of Jesus was mentioned. He purchased people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and he purchased them by his own blood. Now, are there any other passages in John's writings that have so many exegetical connections to 1 John 2? Indeed, there is at least one. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And I will start at verse 47 and read through verse 53. It's John 11, 47 through 53. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now look at some of these specific exegetical connections again in this passage to Romans 3 and Revelation 5 and 1 John. The death of Christ is mentioned again. The object of the death of Christ is discussed and identified. And the generic term people from Revelation 5 is more closely identified as the children of God scattered abroad. So it's clear that in this passage in John, we have a strong exegetical explanation for what he means by Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. In the gospel account, it's clear that this propitiation is not only for the nation of Israel, but for all the children of God scattered among the nations. Now, some people would simply stop there and say that John in 1 John 2:2 must be distinguishing then between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But I think that if we want to even be more careful in 1 John 2, we'll recognize that the audience John is writing to is already the church. After all, as we mentioned, he calls them his children at the head of the section, just a verse earlier. So he's probably not making the exact same distinction here between Jewish believers and Gentile believers as he did in chapter 11 of his gospel account. But his intended audience of the epistle is almost certainly the churches in Asia Minor that he was closest to. So John's making a similar, though not exactly the same, distinction. The most likely sense here is that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of his people everywhere, not only those of the sins of those closely associated with John the Apostle, but of those children of God scattered abroad from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation whom he has specifically purchased and whom he specifically and successfully and continually pleads for on the basis of his atoning sacrifice. It's relevant to see as well that in all the biblical history of atonement, God has always been the one to provide the sacrifice. When Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, remember how Abraham responded to Isaac's question about where was the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham told him, "God will provide." And in Leviticus 17, when God was outlining certain provisions regarding sacrifices, he says this. This is Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 11. "If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." God provided them with blood sacrifices for their sins, because atonement comes from blood. And of course, he provided his own son as the once for all time atoning sacrifice, so that he might unite the people of God across the whole earth and across time. Well, how should we react to all this? To finding out God has done it all. God's wrath demanded the sacrifice. So God provided and offered the sacrifice in the unity of the Father and the Son. Remember that Jesus said, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it back up again. This command I have received from my Father. That's recorded again in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, after demanding the sacrifice, providing the sacrifice, and offering the sacrifice, was himself the sacrifice. I think our reaction should be immense gratitude. If it was his immense wrath that needed propitiating, it was his immense love for us sinners that he did the propitiating. Can you see how these truths ought to make us burst out in praise, as Paul often did after writing about these wonderful truths? These are praiseworthy things. When we contemplate the works of God, we truly ought to be asking ourselves, how could God have loved me, a sinner, so much that he appeased his own wrath toward me by offering up and crushing his own perfect son so that I could be declared righteous? It wasn't anything in me, friend, and it wasn't anything in you either. It was all of God, and praise him for that. We'll see later in this very letter, chapter 4, a different angle to this same truth. Remember what I've been saying, that this letter is like viewing a bunch of tapestries in a room from different angles and perspectives as you ascend a central spiral staircase. That's the perspective that we see as we go through. We'll see in chapter 4, God loved us and sent his son as a propitiation against his own wrath. And again in chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. So our reaction to God's love ought to be to love him in immense gratitude. And Jesus told us again, recorded in the Gospel of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. And by doing so, you will abide in my love. So John tells us that in verse 4 of our passage today, that anyone who says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar and does not abide in God's love, and the truth does not abide in him. It's interesting that John chooses some different words here in verses 4 and 5. He switches from talking about keeping God's commands to talking about keeping God's word. Now, John loves to use near synonyms, so we shouldn't make too much of this. But I think what may be in view here is that the one who loves God not only obeys his commands, but he holds fast to his promises and truths. Because it's only by holding fast to his promises and truths that one can obey his commands. And it's only by the Spirit of God that one can do either of those. It's only by God's Spirit that we can either hold to his promises or obey his commands. And at the end here, in verse 5, the one who obeys his commands, the one who holds fast to his truths and promises, John says the love of God is perfected in such a person. But that's an interesting phrase, the love of God. Are we talking about God's love here? Or is it our love for God? Grammatically speaking, that's a reasonable question. We can't tell by the form. So we have to look at the context. Is John saying that God loves that person more completely? Well, let's ask this question instead. Is it possible for God's love to be incomplete or imperfect? And I answer that with a resounding no. So if it's not God's love that's being spoken of here, we understand that John is writing about our love for God. Our love for God is perfected by keeping his commandments and holding fast to his promises and truths. Isn't that amazing? So often we slide back into that mentality that we're just keeping a list of do's and don'ts so that God will love us. We fall back into that thought process of a works-based salvation. But God's love for his own people cannot be more perfect than it already is. In calling us to obey him and to believe and trust him, he's actually calling us to do what will lead us to love him more. What will perfect our love for him? Praise the Lord. Our obedience to his commands is for our greatest pleasure, not the curtailment of all our joy, as the outside world would have us believe. Well, the Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne says this: Christ had a body such as I have, yet he never tasted one of the pleasures of sin. The redeemed through all eternity will never taste one of the pleasures of sin, yet their happiness is complete. It would be my greatest happiness to be, from this moment, entirely like them. Every sin is something away from my greatest enjoyment. The devil strives night and day to make me forget this or disbelieve it. He says, "Why should you not enjoy the pleasure of David or Solomon? You may go to heaven also." I am persuaded that this is a lie, that my true happiness is to go and sin no more. God wants our joy. And he knows better than we do what will actually result in our joy. Christ wants our joy. He prays to the Father on the basis of his own blood sacrifice. Again, Robert Murray M'Cheyne: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Does this not fill you with immense confidence and gratitude that the risen Savior is continually at the right hand of the Father interceding for you? In verse 6, John wraps up this passage by saying that the one who says he abides in Christ will walk just as Christ walked. That is, remember our three themes: in obedience, in love, and in truth. John will continue to cycle through those similar themes throughout the letter with a slightly different perspective each time. Here's another slightly different way of looking at the fact that if we say we love him, if we say we abide in him, we will not only follow his commands and hold fast to his truths, but in doing so, we will walk like Jesus walked. In doing these things, we are like him, and in walking as he walked, we display that we are in him. Let's pray. Father, there are indeed so many times that we fall back into thinking your commands are onerous, your limitations on us are chains. The Psalms talk about those as the world thinking of those as cords that bind us. But as you describe other aspects of your guiding hand, Lord, like hedges of protection, Lord, they were to keep us, to guard us, to keep us from uncontrollable sin and from running away into the broad way, the path that is followed by so many. Father, help us. Give us a fresh revelation of just how much your love for us comes to us in your commands. How much delight there is for us in obedience to you, so that we may be filled with that joy, Lord, and our joy may overflow, and our joy may be what the world sees that seems so strange to them. Because what they see as shackles of bondage are really what leads to our joy. I pray that now and every day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we actually have before us the very memorial act that Christ gave us to celebrate his atoning sacrifice, to celebrate his propitiation.